Well, this is the topic we're dealing with this morning is one that is certainly vital and relevant to every person. There's no person that lives in a fallen world and lives in fallen bodies that has not experienced some degree of suffering. And many times we look at suffering and respond to it, and we know, well, I'm suffering because I wasn't looking as I walked down the steps and I fell and broke my leg. So that's just because I'm careless. Or sometimes we know that we went to a place where we knew that people had bad respiratory problems, and so we got one, and so we're suffering with the respiratory problems, and it goes into something even deeper and debilitates us for a while. And we can explain many of the things that happen in suffering simply by what our common experience of life is. And we know that we're not exempt from that. When someone gets a cold and we get a cold, we've got plenty of company. And when we live in climates that are brutal and we go outside and we get cold and we feel uncomfortable, or when we do things around the house and kneel down and we get a bursa that gets infected, we know that there are other people that have had that. So there's many things that we just sort of absorb in life, and we realize that we're people who are finite and who are weak, and we're going to experience all of those kinds of things. But then there are moments when suffering comes that seems to be unexplained by those sort of common debilities and those kind of common weaknesses that just come upon all of us. There are some who are exquisite sufferers. The kinds of pressures that come to bear in their life from a mental standpoint seem unbearable. And then sometimes at the same time they will be afflicted with great physical pain or maladies and life-threatening situations. And we realize that that is not the common lot of everyone. Some people are going through more than others. Many times we look at these things and we, in a fair judgment, can recognize that persons are suffering exquisitely because they have put themselves sort of in exquisite positions, either morally or in kinds of dangerous situations, and things happen, and so we think, well, that just goes along with that kind of lifestyle. And then sometimes we put ourselves in the position of being Job's comforters, and we begin to be judgmental, and we begin to think that any kind of suffering that comes on people, there's some sort of secret special sin that they have done that we have not done, and that explains the difference between us and them. If they would live as purely as we did, then they would not suffer. And we look at all suffering as if it were in this life some sort of a tit for tat payment that God is giving to a person because he's more sinful than we are. And that was the theology behind Job's friends when they came to seek to comfort him. It's not that all of the theology and all that they said about God was wrong, because it wasn't. They had right theological premises many times in their statements about Job, but then they would apply it in a way that was a false application, saying, since these things are true about God, and you are suffering, this means that you really have done something really bad. If on the outside, it looks like that you really care for your workers, and on the outside, it looks like that you really are trying to teach your children right. On the outside, it looks like you care for the widows. On the outside, it looks like you give money and you don't require interest and this sort of thing. But really underneath, there's something secret going on. You really are ripping people off, or you really are mean. You really have not done your children right. You've led them in a wrong way, and that's the reason God is doing this. And so they were extrapolating all these conclusions about Job's suffering built upon a false understanding of the nature of suffering in this life. Well, Job goes on, and when Job begins to reject the idea that their views of God were right and that his suffering was based upon a particular sin that he had committed, He examined his conscience. He looked at everything that he could possibly think about as to why he would be in this affliction beyond that of any of those around him. And he began to ask for an audience with God. He said, you know, if I could just talk to him, if I could just come before him, I'd lay my case before him, and then he would understand, and I wouldn't be in this condition. There was just a place. And all through this, Job is growing in his perceptions. He almost doesn't realize what the suffering is doing for him in his perceptions of God. He says things like, in my flesh I shall see God. I shall see him and no other. He developed mature understandings of resurrection in the midst of his suffering. And yet he was still wanting this audience with God. And when God came to him in those last chapters, God began to set before him all the mysteries of the natural order, things that Job could not explain. He set before him things about wind and weather and snow and ice. And then he set before him things about birds and ostriches and lions, and asked him to explain how they have the instincts to do all the things they do. Asked him to explain how the ostrich can be so absolutely stupid and careless and not care for its eggs and not care for its youngs, and yet ostriches still, they're born and they grow and take care of themselves. How does that happen? And God just continually comes to him, and it's almost a repressive kind of argument. God just piles on, as it were, but he's piling on asking him questions about the natural order, things we can observe, things that eventually, many of these things we will be able to explain, but Job could not at that time. But we still are working on the natural order, are we not? We still are trying to figure out, both microscopically and telescopically, what is the world all about? What is holding it together? How does this operate? Things that can be observed by us. It has taken thousands of years of the greatest minds working as hard as they can to try to figure out what this world is like, and there still are massive mysteries in it. And then he just asked Job the question, if you can't figure these things out, then how can you possibly understand my moral purposes in this world? How do you think that you can understand things that are secret to me that have to do with the display of my holiness and my purpose in this world? If you can't explain how an ostrich survives, then how are you going to deal with why it is I treat individuals in the way I treat them at the time I treat them for my holy moral purposes in accordance with my own infinite excellence? Now, Job, answer me. Tell me. And of course, you know, Job just says, okay, I've heard of you with the ear, but now mine eyes have seen you, and I close my mouth. I have nothing to say. I am dust and ashes, and I repent. He came to an understanding that even what appears to be his innocent questions of wanting to know, wanting God to explain himself to him, and thinking if he could actually argue his case, he could present the idea that he was innocent. When God comes to him with all of these things, Job recognizes that it is not his to question God. Now, we may think that that is simply capitulating. We may think that that is just sort of a very naive way to approach the complex issues of suffering in this life. But it is the lesson that the one who perhaps endured what we might call the greatest amount of innocent suffering from our standpoint that we have recorded in history, from the standpoint of his loss, from the standpoint of the attack of friends, from the standpoint of personal health, from the standpoint of a sense of abandonment, from the standpoint of the opinion others had. And he was taught that God has his purposes. He will not always explain them, but we can trust that they are good, they're right, they're just, they're holy, They so far transcend our ability to understand and to grasp that we simply need to rejoice in the revelation we have from God that He is good, He cares for His people, and that all He does is to glorify Himself and to conform them to the image of Christ. Now, I have heard people say, and I think I understand to a degree why this is maybe good advice, that when someone is in trouble, you shouldn't go to them and simply quote Romans 8:28. And you certainly shouldn't do it in an insensitive way. You shouldn't do it in a way that says, well, if you were just spiritual, you would immediately understand this and you would just not have any worries about it. There is an insensitive way to do that. But also, if we think clearly about that passage, we will grasp that if we are looking for a divine revelation, if we want a word from God about suffering, if we want God actually to speak to us and say, why, and we ask Him the question, why is it you're doing this? We want an audience with God? Well, we've got it. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 26 through 28, when he talks about we don't know how to pray for things as we ought. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who knows the mind of the Spirit. There's a unity in the will between the Spirit and the Father. The one who knows the mind of the Spirit hears these prayers and he answers them. And so on that basis, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. It's because there's this constant interaction of the Spirit's work in our prayers, the Spirit's carrying all of those internal, unspoken, sometimes ill-arranged realities that the Christian has to honor God, to glorify God, to be in God's will, to be used of Him, to have a life that is filled with integrity, a life that expresses trust in God. We don't know how to pray for those things, but the Spirit does, and the Spirit prays, as it were, and Christ intercedes so that we can be assured that all the things that He brings into our life are for the purpose of accomplishing that spiritual growth, that spiritual maturity, that sanctification that will glorify His Son when in that final day He is the firstborn among many brethren. When we look at a passage of Scripture like Romans chapter 5, where Paul, who had his own share of suffering and abuse and rejection, says in Romans 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? We're justified by faith, and heaven is our home, the glory of God. We're going to see it. We're going to reflect that. I mean, it's just right straight from justification to glory, isn't it? Well, that's not what Paul says. He says, more than that, more than moving right from justification to glory, we rejoice, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. More than what? How can you have something more than the assurance of hope, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God? This is a strange scripture to me. I mean, I believe it. But I confess I'm still working on how is it more than that we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, I think Paul's trying to explain it here, and he is. He's doing a good job, isn't he? He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so all of these words are words that are, as it were, dictated by the Spirit of God through the experience of Paul, through the analysis of Paul, as he tells us what the path is as to how we best enjoy and how we more greatly anticipate the glory of God. So what I think he's saying is that if we think we move right from justification to hope in the glory of God, if we think that that is joyful, well, we don't really grasp what the hope of the glory of God is unless there is a path that lets us know how dismal this world is. Unless we know how temporary any joy here is. Unless we know how susceptible we are in this fallen world to destruction at every moment. When we begin to learn that, then we will have a deeper sense of joy and hope in that place of glory where we will be free from all of those things that hinder us in our vision of the excellence of God. And so it says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. So we're back to hope, aren't we? We moved immediately from justification to hope, but now he said, but there's a path in which you get to real hope, in which you get to the place where you really recognize that the glory of God is going to be infinitely superior to anything you have here. It is not your best life now. It really is not. We are designed for suffering in this fallen world and in our fallen minds and our fallen hearts and in our lives in which the flesh still lusts against the spirit while the spirit lusts against the flesh, in this place in which if we do by the spirit mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live, in this veil of tears, in this place of corruption, unless we grasp the real corruption of it, unless we grasp the pain and sorrow that comes in all kinds of ways, not just physical and circumstantial, but in the spirit and in the mind, when everything presses upon us and fight it as we may, we simply cannot come out of it. And claiming all the promises that we know are true and that in our very soul are the only thing that sustain us and give us hope, but nevertheless we still have that pall of gray depression coming around us. When we come into that, then we see really what it means to have a hope in the glory of God. And so more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It may not feel like it sometime, but in God's people it is. Suffering is producing endurance. And endurance is producing character. It may not feel like it sometime. May feel like I'm just declining. I'm getting more and more impatient. I'm getting more and more questioning. But the greater the pressure becomes and the longer you sustain, the deeper your character is becoming. The more resolute you're becoming in looking forward to that time when nothing clouds your vision of the goodness and wonder of grace. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope will never be disappointed. Genuine Christian hope will never be disappointed. Genuine Christian hope will never put us in a position where we live despicable lives here. Genuine Christian hope, no matter how much pressure it is under, will always look beyond this world and look beyond our circumstances and rejoice in the reality that we are children of grace and God is taking us to Himself, having justified us, now purifying us, and will finally glorify us. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We come to treasure the love of God. Strange, isn't it? That when it appears that God is acting in a very severe disciplinary way with us, that by the Spirit of God poured into our hearts, We rejoice in His love. We see the bounty of it. We see the wonder of it. We see the amazement that we as sinners, as weak as we are, have been loved by God. He has given us His Son. So we go on with Paul, as he says at the end of Romans 8, then, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so, the Scripture is filled with suffering as a major element of the Christian life. And it should never surprise us. It usually does. We don't welcome it. But it should never surprise us. Well, Spurgeon was a person who experienced this. He is a person that perhaps more than any other person in his congregation experienced suffering. With all that he did, and with all the glory of Spurgeon's preaching, and with all of the celebration of his energy and of his intellect and of the endless labors and of his humor and of his courage and zeal in times of controversy, with all of that, we don't have a complete picture of Spurgeon unless we see that in the middle of it, what Paul is describing here was a vital element of his experience continually. Just a couple of days ago, I ran across this sermon. This is my little magic Spurgeon book that I've been referring to several times. It's amazing the kinds of things you have. And if you don't have this, this is called The Gospel for the People, 60 Short Sermons for Personal, Family, and Corporate Worship. And his son, Thomas Spurgeon, who succeeded him in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, realized that there were many people that wanted to have these short sermons. They couldn't take the longer ones for the family time or perhaps for a worship time. And so he put together 60 shorter sermons. And it has excellent material in it. But he has one that is based on John 11 at the death of Lazarus. On the 37th verse, it says, "And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused even this man should not have died?" And the title of the sermon is "Might Have Been or May Be." And he says that the questions that are implied in this, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused this man should not have died?" He says, first of all, it's a vain assumption. Then it's a vile assumption. And then he says that there are promises hidden within it. Well, in the vain arguments, he says, people who get caught up in what might have been are just simply wasting their lives. There's no sense in talking about what might have been. God does what He does for a purpose. Jesus had already told the disciples it was for the glory of God that this happened. So they knew. He didn't explain how it's for the glory of God, but it's for the glory of God. It's prior to His own death, and it allows Him to announce, I'm the resurrection and the life. It shows His power over death, even after a man has died. And He says, if you are God's child, then He has denied to you what you think He might as well have given you. If He has permitted you to suffer under a calamity which you think He might have averted, He will give you no other explanation than this which He gives you now without any pressure at all, that it is for His glory. If it be for His glory, is it not for your advantage? What can more advantage a servant than the glory of his master? What can more profit our loving hearts than to see God glorified? If you are not satisfied with that answer, do not expect any other. Why have I been bereaved of my children? Why have I been so ill for many years? Why did I fail when I hoped to reach wealth? Why did I break down in the examination when I might have obtained a degree? It is an idle piece of business to demand the reasons of unavoidable trials. It is mere dreaming to guess what would have been if such another thing had been. What thou knowest not, thou shalt know hereafter, let that content thee. And then, when he's talking about the vow arguments, the assumption that this means God is really not concerned, that this means the hidden agenda here is Jesus didn't really love Lazarus, or he would have stopped him from dying. But of course, they never considered the possibility that what he was going to do was show that not only could he have stopped him from dying, that after he was dead, he could raise him from the grave. So then he talks about what it was like for Lazarus to come back. And this is a question that we've all asked, isn't it? Why would Lazarus want to come back? Well, what would be the point of that if he's among the spirits of just men made perfect? Well, Lazarus has been through the most exquisite experience of suffering in this fallen life, and that is death. And in his body, under the power of death and corrupting. And then God brings him back. Think about the hope he has. Think about what this meant to him. He knows exactly what's on the other side of this. He doesn't have any worries in life now at all. He just rejoices in the hope of the glory of God more than anyone. And so Spurgeon says, I should like to have met that man after he had been raised from the dead by him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. I think he could have preached from that text very wonderfully. He would have understood it by an experience unknown to us. I should think that Lazarus rose into the higher life in the very highest degree. And so it was Christ's love to Lazarus that let Lazarus die. And it was a calumny altogether that he died because Jesus had a want of love towards him. It is Christ's love that has let some of you be ill and poor. It is Christ's love that has suffered you to be despised and downtrodden. It is Christ's love that has let you remain in affliction because the divine benefit that has come of it is more to your profit than the thing itself would ever be to your loss. So the vile argument may well be driven away, whatever shape it takes in our minds. There is no justification for our distrust as to what God has done for us in the way of grace. It has been real and no dream. Other things we could look at. But now just I want to, in sort of an episodic way, bring together several things about Spurgeon's own experience of suffering. Because he was noted for this among his own people. The last 22 years of his life, he was absent from his pulpit perhaps 30% of the time because of suffering. It's amazing that he did what he did. He's gone 30% of the time. So noted is this, that there is a book, if you're interested in getting it, called The Suffering Letters. This is a book by Hannah Wincole, put together by her. Hannah Wincole is the daughter of the man who is the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle now, Peter Masters. And so they have these archives there, and she's gathered together letters that Spurgeon wrote to his congregation at various times when he couldn't come preach. He was at home, and so Saturday night he would write a letter to be read in the church to them. And this So that's what these suffering letters are. Some of them are from Mentone, France, where he was, as he would write back and explain what was happening. And then there's another book called Spurgeon's Sorrows by Zach Eswin, in which he takes different periods in Spurgeon's life, different statements that he makes, experiences that he has, and lines out various aspects of sorrow in the Christian's life, and some of them dealing with very, very deep distress and depression, even thoughts of suicide. And he takes events out of Spurgeon's life and things that Spurgeon says and has developed what I think is a very sensitively written book about how a Christian should deal with sorrow. So that's Spurgeon's Sorrows. He begins each chapter with a quote from Spurgeon that is that sort of carries the weight. Here, right at the beginning of the book, these are three quotes he has by Spurgeon. I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. This is from a sermon entitled Joy and Peace in Believing. We very speedily care for bodily diseases. They are too painful to let us slumber in silence, and they soon urge us to seek a physician or a surgeon for our healing. Oh, if we were as much alive to the more serious wounds of our inner man. The sermon called Healing for the Wounded. And then, personally, I know that there is nothing on earth that the human frame can suffer to be compared with despondency and prostration of mind. From a sermon called The Garden of the Soul. And so it goes throughout the book with these quotes. It lets us know that Spurgeon experienced this throughout his life, and he was always able to think about it in terms of realizing that the purpose of it in the end was to make him a more effective communicator, a more effective pastor, and to make him more like Christ. He showed this tendency very early, just right after, 1 month after his conversion. He writes his mother that he had been in the miry slough of despond. He told her that his grandfather had sought to bolster his spirits. But is that what I want? Ought I not rather be reproved for my deadness and coldness? He prayed, he heard, he read without doing any of them heartily, but as he said, in deadness and coldness. When he recovered from this bout with despondency, he described the extreme depth of it, as well as the remedy to escape it, a remedy that remained with him throughout his ministry. He said, in the blackest darkness, I resolved that, and this is he's 16 years old, almost 16 years old, here, right 1 month after his conversion. In the blackest darkness, I resolved that if I never had another ray of comfort, and even if I was everlastingly lost, yet I would love Jesus and endeavor to run in the way of His commandments. From that time, I was enabled thus to resolve, all these clouds have fled. So those are two things he knew that were right and good and were at the center of God's will for him and would eventually result in joy. I would love Jesus and endeavor to run in the way of His commands. In 1856, he preached, apparently with more than just theoretical speculation. He was preaching in an open-air meeting. And he said, God teaches His people every day by sickness, by affliction, by depression of spirits, by the forsakings of God, by the loss of the Spirit for a season, by the lackings of the joys of His countenance, that He is God and that beside Him there is none else. 22 when he's preaching this. And how real they were to him at that time could be a matter of speculation, but if he was already experiencing these when he's 16, he's had 6 years of this experience, and he would still have another 22 more, at least, more than that. By and by, these would be as real as constant as life itself. In 1857, he preached, He casts the Christian down. He gives the most afflictions to the most pious. Perhaps He makes more waves of trouble roll over the breast of the most sanctified Christian than over the heart of any man living. So then, we must remember that as this world is not the place of punishment, we are to expect punishment and reward in the world to come. And we must believe that the only reason, then, why God afflicts His people must be this. In love, I correct thee, thy gold to refine, to make it length in my likeness to shine. He wrote an article for The Sword and Trowel entitled The Sitting of the Refiner. He's pointed to the Word, fellowship with Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit as means of purification. He reminded them that God is determined to purify His people. That's why He sits as a refiner. He refines the sons of Levi. They have been elected not just to salvation and glory, but they've been elected to holiness. None need complain against election, he says, if they have no desire for holiness. Sirs, he chided, if you do not wish for purification and holiness, why should you quarrel with God because He doesn't give it to you? He also looked to a variety of providential interventions as God's way of sitting to refine the sons of Levi. Such is the stubbornness of our flesh that the Lord uses for fuel in His furnace sharp and heavy trials of different kinds. This is preached 25 years after he had preached his sermon about the ways of God with men and forsakings of God, loss of the Spirit, depressions of spirit, all of these kinds of things. And so he's still emphasizing these same issues. He goes on to say, adversity assumes many forms in each, and all of its shapes the Lord knows how to use it for His people's benefit. Christ sits as a refiner when He takes away prosperity and brings the wealthy down to poverty. He often refines men by the losses which they sustain of beloved friends. Bereavement burns like a furnace blast, and oh, how much of carnal love has been consumed by it. We have known persons greatly purified by the Holy Spirit by passing through depression of spirit, inward grief and soul sorrow. Spiritual pain has been blessed to some, and physical pain to more. Spurgeon never doubted that his exquisite pain, frequent bouts with sickness and even despondency, was given to him by God for his sanctification in his own wise and holy purposes. There were some times in which he felt that God had pressed him so much that it went beyond his ability to endure. And on those occasions, he would ask for relief. On one occasion, he was under such exquisite pain that he prayed, Lord God, if one of my children were in this much pain and could not even function and ask me, and I had the power to relieve them of some of it, I certainly would do it. Would you not do it for your child? And he said, within a moment, the pain had subsided to a degree that I was able to bear it. He believed just in talking with God that way, and not asking God to change His purposes, but he felt that he could make an honest request about what he personally felt was his ability to endure. After about 6 years, to be followed by 16 more of such suffering, Spurgeon gave his pastoral thoughts on the issue in an article entitled, Laid Aside. Why? He says, we may ask God questions, Spurgeon believed, and we can do so without murmuring. Should a commander of soldiers of his own will render his most zealous fighters incapable of entering the fray, would we not be at a loss to discern his motives? Happily for us, Spurgeon responded, our happiness does not depend upon our understanding the providence of God. And he gives the example of you can expect when you're in a time of war and these two sides are attacking each other that there's going to be a volley of shots and there are going to be many people injured and many people killed, but that's coming from the enemy. But what if the person who is the commander of one of the groups turn around and begin to shoot all of his own soldiers? That would be inexplicable. He said, but that's what seemed to have happened to him. He's working for the cause of God. He is zealous for that. He has all these programs going. He has everything. They need his leadership, and yet he's laid aside. So he's asking this question. Our happiness does not depend upon our understanding the providence of God. The Christian is able to believe even when he is not able to explain and is content to leave all to the wisdom and goodness of his heavenly Father. The painful malady which puts the Christian minister at the time of combat when he is most needed in the conflict is a kind messenger from the God of love and is to be entertained as such. It did puzzle Spurgeon, however. It led him to assert, how can it be so that we cannot precisely tell? He sought, however, both by experience and by biblical example to shed some light on the subject. In this particular sermon, almost every sentence is one of these epigrammatic proverbial statements. I just don't know how Spurgeon does it, but every sentence is filled with an image. Every sentence is like a well-studied conclusion in itself, just sentence after sentence after sentence, piled upon each other. And at the close of the article, he confessed, just now, when anguish fills the heart and the spirits are bruised with sore pain and travail, it is not the best season for forming a candid judgment of our own condition or of anything else. So he was writing this article during a period of great suffering. He knew that this was a thing that would develop patience in him. It would eventually develop effectiveness in service. It would develop a deeper imitation of Christ because Christ was the greatest of all sufferers. It would result in the benefit of the change of the spiritual atmosphere in which to grow fragrant spiritual fruit, true sympathy, fellowship, and binding up the hearts of the brokenhearted. And it would serve also, in his case, as a fatherly chastening for more unadulterated devotion to the glory of God and his cause in the world. He was careful on the last point to avoid the syndrome of Job's friends that we mentioned earlier. Yet it is not good, he warned, to attribute each sickness and trial to some actual fault as though we were under the laws or could be punished again for those sins which Jesus bore in his own body on the tree. How uncomely would it be to judge the greatest sufferer as the greatest sinner? Equally unwise would it be to apply so erroneous a rule to ourselves and morbidly condemn ourselves when God condemns not. God often has a glorious purpose to bring out those graces that He has put within us. It is not always a chastening hand, and certainly for the Christian it is not a condemning hand. A very striking image with riveting barbs illustrated Spurgeon's understanding of the Lord's detestation of consent, of conceit, and his use of suffering to obliterate it. He said, consciousness of self-importance is a hateful delusion, but one into which we fall as naturally as weeds grow on a dunghill. So this sense of self-importance and self-pity he likened to a dunghill. If we approach our suffering that way, then we will not have very luscious fruit. We will have only weeds growing. His discussion of suffering as an opportunity for increased faith provides an example of the sweetness and condensed power of Spurgeon's treatment of the issue. He says, let us consider a while. It is not good for us to be nonplussed and puzzled, and so forced to exercise faith. Is it not good, he says, is it not good for us to be nonplussed and puzzled and so forced to exercise faith? Would it be well for us to have all things so ordered that we ourselves could see the reason for every dispensation? Could the scheme of divine love be indeed supremely, infinitely wise if we could measure it with our short line of reason? Should we not ourselves remain as foolish and conceited and as spoiled and as petted children? If all things were arranged according to our judgment of what would be fit and proper. Ah, it is well to be cast out of our depth and made to swim in the sweet waters of mighty love. We know that it is supremely blessed to be compelled to cease from self, to surrender both wish and judgment, and to lie passively in the hands of God. His theology seems to have been purified and annealed to his heart as two metals coming together in an alloy. in 1890 and preaching on Christ, our compassionate high priest, Spurgeon mused, "I could not get on without those sick beds and those bitter pains and those weary, sleepless nights. Blessedness comes through smarting. And if we would be the helper of the people of God, the Christian must glory in his infirmities and sicknesses, for they will be made useful for the comfort of God's sick people." Not less so did Spurgeon glory in his depression, for he felt very close to Christ, because in all our affliction, he himself also was afflicted. So will it be to the minister. Spurgeon says, "Our depressions may also tend to our fruitfulness. A heart bowed down with despair is a dreadful thing, a wounded spirit, who can bear? But if you have never had such an experience, my dear brother, you will not be worth a pin as a preacher. You cannot help others who are depressed unless you have been down in the depths yourself. You cannot lift others out of despondency and depression unless you yourself have sometimes need to be lifted out of such experiences. You must be compassed with this infirmity too, at times, in order to have compassion on those in a similar case." In 1885, during one of his times of suffering, and he wrote in The Sword and Trowel, he would write about things that were happening in order to let his people know how he was having to deal with certain issues, and perhaps why he had not been in worship for 2 or 3 weeks. He would always write that weekly letter also, but then in The Sword and Trowel, he would explain to this larger audience all over the United Kingdom and in other countries as to what was happening. He was very, very open, very personal in all of this. In fact, eventually he developed a part in The Sword and Trowel called Personal Notes, because people wanted to know this. They considered The Sword and Trowel as sort of his autobiography. And so in 1885, he writes, "I am utterly hard up." He's told the readers that they should not expect much. It was scintillating from his pen in the preface to the bound volume of The Sword and Trowel in that year. He said, "Every limb of my body is tormented with pain. There is about as much pain in each limb as any one of them can conveniently bear. Not only so with the body, but the mind-body unit was in a state of fidgets, malaise, and depression. Could someone be chained in his place, he would gladly yield, but since none is handy, he said, we must tug the oar even if we snap our bones." After 2 paragraphs, Spurgeon had to put down the pen, for he was interrupted by a hurricane consisting of rushes of pain, twitches, and all sorts of deadly apprehensions, and only continued later by dictating to an amanuensis. Writing around the same time, but for notes in the January Sword and Trowel, he reported, "Brain weariness has driven the pastor to take his accustomed rest. The delay in going brought on the painful attack, caused not so much by the recurrence of his disease as by general weariness." On December the 17th, he described a balmy day of clear sunshine and summer warmth at Mentone. He could sit outside all day and drink in the healing influences of sun, sea, and air. There's nothing like it for an invalid to whom the cold and the damp are killing. He hoped soon to be on his feet, refreshed in brain, and able to come back for full work again. When he addressed the college conference in May of 1886, he was in great pain, and he during his inaugural address, he said his pain made it hard to think and almost impossible to think connectedly. Almost all that he had prepared was forgotten, and no new springs of thought could make channels for themselves while the mind was smothered up with physical suffering. So then in the later years of his life, the suffering letters, 1891, This is just about 1 week before he preached his last sermon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He preached his last sermon there June the 7th, 1891. This letter is written May 31st, 1891. And he was not able to preach this Sunday. And so he talks about the next Sunday, and this is going to be his last Sunday to preach there. Dear friends, the mysterious disease which brought me into such great dangers has now left me very weak. The doctor thinks there would be peril at my coming out to speak on Tuesday, so we must postpone opening the memorial. Next Sunday, I hope I may get permission for one service at least. I'm thankful to be permitted to work on with you here below a little longer. And as soon as I can gather a little strength, I will see inquirers and make up for lost time. Do pray for me. Now, he saw inquirers every week. And this is quite an amazing set of books they have there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's about six or seven big, thick volumes of people that would come, and they developed this system where people who wanted to become members of the church, either by a profession of conversion to Christ or by moving from some other place, they would meet with the elders, with one of the elders, and the elders would interview them, and they would write up the results of their interview in this inquirer's book, and it's very wonderfully set forth, and it shows the spiritual sensitivity and the theological acumen that these elders had, and they would write these little condensed statements about what was going on with the people. And then, if they felt that it was a genuine thing, they would give them a card to go and see the pastor. And so that's what he's referring to when he's saying here that I hope I'll be able to come and speak with inquirers. There must be a reason for my having passed through that narrow pass in which so many have fallen. I've never dreamed of such a thing when I spoke to you last. I only knew that a fixed, heavy headache pressed me down. That headache is not quite gone yet, but the brain is recovering. There was an epidemic of influenza in London at this time, and it appears that Spurgeon actually caught it. And one of the manifestations of it was that they would basically lose consciousness, but go into a period of almost delirium. And this happened to Spurgeon two or three times now within these next few months as he's recovering from influenza. But he finally, the influenza so weakened him that all of his other sicknesses made him succumb to death in January 1892. He said, I want you to aid me in clearing off what is now wanted for the memorial. I think 100 pounds would be the end of it. And I'm laid aside that this stone may be rolled away from that beautiful edifice. And it's a building that they were building in the orphanage, I believe, at this time. The Lord blesses the pastors who preach today, and may I live to see you your full number next Lord's Day. Well, he did preach on June the 7th, and then he went to Stambourne the next week. It was there that he had a photographer go with him, and he took pictures of all the scenes he remembered in Stambourne. I think I mentioned this the first evening. And he was feeling better, and he was writing up his reminiscences of Stambourne, and then he was taken around Thursday of that week with a tremendous onslaught of pain and sickness and fainting. And so they had to take him back, and he was unconscious for a couple of days. And then eventually he had to stay there in his home. Eventually they took him to Mentone, France, and then it is there that he died. And so this now is in the month after he's preached his last message there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. August 1891, the Lord's name be praised for first giving and then hearing the loving prayers of his people. Through these prayers, my life is prolonged. I feel greatly humbled and very grateful at being the object of so great a love and so wonderful an outburst of prayer. I have not strength to say more. Let the name of the Lord be glorified. In the next month, dear friends, I cannot write much, but I cannot withhold my heart and my pen from saying, oh, bless the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This week has, by its fine weather, set me free from a 3 months captivity. Those believers of all denominations who so lovingly prayed for me will now help me to praise the Lord. Verily, the living God heareth prayer. I fear my doctors would have a mournful tale to tell of my disease, and from inward consciousness I must agree with them. But I feel better, and I get into the open air, and therefore I hope my face is turned toward recovery. Reading, writing, thinking, etc. are not yet easy to me. I'm forced to vegetate. I fear it will be long before I can be at my beloved work. I send my hearty love to you all and my humble gratitude to that great army of praying people who have been heard of the Lord in their cries for the prolongation of my life. May we believe more, pray more, and therefore receive more. October 1891. I write a line on Saturday because the bright sun has tempted me to get to the seaside. And I could not write you in time if I did not write now. As I have lost almost entirely my powers of eating, I feel it is time to do something, and I steal away to the sea in the hope that God will there receive me, revive me. Your sacred unity and zeal are a daily comfort to me. Oh, that I could be well and serve you without a pause, for perhaps I am worth all the more as a worker because I have so fully been a sufferer. And I'm sure you will continue your prayers for me. May our God bless every one of you. So I want to leave us with that and with that insightful line that when we are experiencing suffering, at the end of his life, Spurgeon, having endured all of that, comes up with this very simple statement, but I think is profound and can sustain us in our thinking about these issues. Perhaps I am worth all the more as a worker because I have so fully been a sufferer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we rejoice in suffering also, because suffering does produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so in all the things that you bring into our lives, whether they be just minor afflictions or whether they be great sorrows, we pray that we not only will rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we will be patient in sufferings also. And may we be confident that you will work these things to your glory, for our good, and to our more pure service in your cause, because of your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.